If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Matthew chapter 4. We are beginning this morning, I'm very excited about it, a series on the Sermon on the Mount through Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and it will take us many weeks to complete this. We'll just go verse by verse through this. But we're going to begin today with Matthew 4, 23 through 5, 2, the text that Michael read earlier. When you found that, let's pray together, and then we'll jump in. Father and our God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Father, that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives us a high standard of righteousness. He calls us to holy living. He gives us a kingdom ethic. And Father, we pray that as we study over the next several weeks this teaching of Jesus, that we would hear his voice in a fresh and new way. That the Spirit of God that has inspired these words would grip our hearts by them. And that we would be transformed into your likeness. We give ourselves to you now and pray that you would teach us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite preachers from church history is a man named Charles Spurgeon. Many of you have probably heard of him. He's been called by many of his biographers and other admirers the Prince of Preachers. In fact, about 9 books at least that are written on Spurgeon have the title Prince of Preachers somewhere in the title itself. Everybody knows that when you talk about the Prince of Preachers, you're talking about Charles Spurgeon. He was, by the time he was 21 years old, he was a famous preacher and pastor in London, which was at that point the largest metropolitan area in the Western world. By the time he was 24 years old, his fame had spread so much that when people would go and visit London from America, Americans would go and visit London, they would come back and folks would ask them 2 questions. Number 1, did you see the Queen? Number 2, did you hear Spurgeon? That's how famous he was. And so week after week, Spurgeon would preach. And there really wasn't a building in London that was big enough to have all the people that wanted to hear him. They would have to literally turn people away from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is where he spent most of his adult years as a pastor, preaching and ministering. It held at that time over 6,000 people and was the largest congregation, Protestant congregation in the world at the time. And week after week, he would fill up that place and preach to them. But I find it interesting. I love this fact. Then when Spurgeon, in about 1890, began to preach a sermon on a sermon series on the Beatitudes, which is out of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he began that series on the Beatitudes with these words, quote, "The Christ of God is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. He who delivered the Beatitudes was the Prince of Preachers." As great a preacher as Charles Spurgeon was, as famous a preacher as Charles Spurgeon was, as often as people had said of Spurgeon, he is the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon was humble enough to recognize the true Prince of Preachers when he heard him. And in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, this is who we get to hear. We get to hear the very Prince of all preachers, the Son of the living God, the Christ of God, giving us his sermon that Matthew has recorded for us. Other believers throughout church history have had a high regard for the Sermon on the Mount. St. Augustine said this, "The Sermon on the Mount is a perfect standard of the Christian life." A perfect standard of the Christian life. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said that the Sermon on the Mount is the sum of all true religion. And then listen to these words from John Donne. He says, "All the articles of our religion, all the canons of our church, all the injunctions of our princes, all the homilies of our fathers, all the body of divinity is in these 3 chapters, in this one sermon on the Mount." And this is what we'll be studying for the next several weeks. I'm excited about that, and I hope you are too. But before we really get to the content of the sermon, which begins in verse 3 of chapter 5, in order to understand the content, what's in the Sermon on the Mount, we first need to understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And to do that, I want us to look at the passage that comes right before the beginning of the quotations of Jesus' words in the sermon, 4:23 through 5:2. And what I want us to see this morning as we sort of do an introduction to our study over the next several weeks, is that the Sermon on the Mount should lead us to gospel obedience. The Sermon on the Mount should lead us to gospel obedience. That's the title we've given this series on the Sermon on the Mount, gospel obedience. And you'll see what I mean by that as we go throughout. Now, out of this passage that we're looking at this morning, I want us to see 3 truths about the Sermon on the Mount that are going to be really important for us to understand if we're going to make sense of what Jesus says in these 3 chapters of Scripture. The first thing we see is that the Sermon on the Mount establishes a righteous standard. The Sermon on the Mount establishes a righteous standard. Notice with me in chapter 5 what it says in verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, He, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And what then comes out of the Lord's mouth in these next three chapters? One of the things we see about all the content of the sermon that he taught them on this day was that it sets a very high moral and righteous standard. It sets a righteous standard. Now, Jews of the first century understood that when the Messiah would come, that one of the things the Messiah would do is that he would be a teacher. He'd be a teacher, and he would specifically be a teacher like Moses was a teacher. And so when Matthew here records for us the specific words in verse 1 that Jesus, when he saw the crowds, went up on the mountain and then he sat down and then began to teach his disciples, it's interesting that he uses the exact words of Exodus 19 when Moses went up on a mountain, the mountain of Sinai, and most Jews in the Jewish tradition believe that he sat down on the mountain and taught after the Lord gave the Ten Commandments and the other commands the people of Israel who were there at the foot of the mountain. And so Matthew records these words because he wants us to see the parallel between Moses as the giver of the law, God's righteous standard in the Old Testament, and Jesus as the prophet like Moses who has come also on the mountain teaching God's people his righteous standards and his words. Really, Matthew 1 through 5, many scholars would say, show a great deal of parallel between Moses' life and the life of Jesus. If you remember the beginning of Matthew's gospel, one thing that you see is that Herod, the king at the time of the region where Jesus was living, had all the babies 2 years old and under killed. If you think back to Moses' life, that's exactly the scenario, the situation that was going on when Moses was born, and God saved both of them through that by taking them to Egypt. In the same way, as Jesus goes and is baptized in the water of the Jordan River and then goes over to the desert and is tempted by the devil, what he quotes there is in Deuteronomy, where Israel is tempted in the wilderness with Moses leading them. And so there's a great parallel between Moses and Jesus. And Moses himself taught that one would come from the descendants of Israel who would be a prophet like him, but only greater. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." And this prophet that God would raise up, that God's people would need to listen to, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Matthew is at pains to describe to us in this one verse, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now, the principle here is this. The fact that Jesus came and in the Sermon on the Mount gives us a righteous standard, the principle that we see is that God has a high standard of righteousness and holiness. That's the principle, one of the principles we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, that God has a high standard of righteousness and of holiness. This is a great theme in the sermon. For example, in Matthew 5, verse 20, this comes from the Sermon on the Mount, listen to what Jesus says about the level and degree of righteousness that he expects from his followers. Matthew 5, verse 20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he meant a lot, but one of the things he meant by it was that the Pharisees and scribes often had an external righteousness that looked righteous on the outside, but inside in their hearts, they were not righteous at all. Which is why in the very next two verses, Jesus, after he says, "Your righteousness, disciples, must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees," he immediately says this in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And then in the following verses, he continues in that same vein, showing how God doesn't just want our outward acts of obedience, but he wants us to obey outwardly with a heart inwardly that is happy to obey and that does it out of love for God. So not only, Jesus says, should you not murder, it's a sin even to hate your brother and be angry with him in your heart. This is the high standard Jesus sets. And when people hear this, they're astonished at the level of and the standard of righteousness that Jesus sets for his people. Now, my kids, Melissa and I have three children, and I think they probably think that we have a very high standard of righteousness as well. One of the things we're constantly talking to our children about is that we don't just want them to obey, we want them to obey immediately, right? So if I have to tell you three times, then you're not obeying. I don't care if you wind up doing it or not. That's not obedience if I have to tell you three times. The first time I say it, you obey it. I've probably said that to my kids 300 times, right, in the past week. And so the first time I say it, you obey it. We want immediate obedience. We don't want to do this thing of, let me count to three, right? And then by then, you better have obeyed. No, you better obey the first time I tell you. Now, they don't always do that, but that's the standard that we have set. And not only that, not only do we want first-time immediate obedience, we also want them to do it with a good attitude. We all know the difference between doing something and doing it with a good attitude. So I can tell Weston, Weston, do not hit your sister again. And I expect him first not to ever do it again, right? First-time obedience, immediate obedience. And second, I expect him to do it with a happy heart. So when I say, son, ask your sister to forgive you, tell your sister you're sorry, he better not cross his arms and scrunch up his face and say, sorry. He better look at his sister in the eyes with love in his heart, just coming out of his heart and say, I'm sorry, Olivia, I love you. I will not do that again. That's what we want. And this is the kind of standard that Jesus is setting for his disciples. Don't just obey. Don't just not murder someone. Most people can keep that rule. Also, in your heart, don't hate someone. Don't hate that person. Don't be angry at them the same way. Don't just not commit adultery. In your heart, don't even lust after a woman. This is a high standard of righteousness that he is setting for his followers and for his disciples. And we need to see that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. So first, in the sermon, we see that the Sermon on the Mount establishes a righteous standard. And we see that in chapter 5, verse 1, in that Jesus is seen as a second Moses who gives his law to his people and expects them to obey and be righteous. The second truth that I want us to see about the Sermon on the Mount this morning is that the Sermon on the Mount demonstrates a kingdom ethic. The Sermon on the Mount demonstrates a kingdom ethic. It establishes a righteous standard, and secondly, it demonstrates a kingdom ethic. The introduction to the sermon, which begins in verse 23 of chapter 4, sets the tone for the way we need to understand all of chapters 5 through 7. And notice what it says in verse 23. It says, "And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of what? Of the kingdom. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." In other words, the Sermon on the Mount comes in the context of Jesus' greater teaching ministry, the main theme of which is the kingdom of God. In fact, those are the first words that really come out of Jesus' mouth that we have recorded for us in his public ministry. If you go up to verse 17, which is where Michael began reading the text this morning, it says in Matthew 4:17, this, "From that time Jesus began to preach." This is the word, these are the words that begin his public preaching ministry. "Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent. For what? The kingdom is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this idea of the kingdom of God is repeated time after time after time. The Gospel of Matthew itself highlights Jesus' preaching on the kingdom in many ways. Notice, for example, we just looked at Matthew 4:17, which is the first words of Jesus' public preaching ministry. But notice Matthew 12:28, what it says about the kingdom of God here. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus is in an argument with the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus has just cast out a demon from someone, and the scribes and Pharisees say, "Jesus, the only reason you were able to cast out that demon is because you're possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, and that's why you have power over the demons." Well, Jesus responds to them in a couple of ways. First of all, he says, "A house divided against itself can't stand. It doesn't make sense that I would cast out demons if I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons." So first of all, that doesn't make sense. But second of all, he says to them, "When you see me cast out a demon from someone, I want you to recognize that the Spirit of God is doing that. And if the Spirit of God is doing that, then that tells you something about the kingdom of God." Notice what it says in Matthew 12:28. Jesus says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, here's what I want you to notice about these statements of Jesus. Matthew 4:17, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 12:28, "Then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What I want us to see is the presentness of the kingdom. That the kingdom, in terms of Jesus' life and ministry, he is saying, is already present to a degree in the here and now because of the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In other words, we all understand that there are prophecies in the Old Testament, like in Daniel 7, where it says that one day when God restores his people and saves the world, that he will establish his eternal kingdom. So notice, for example, in Daniel 7, what it says about the kingdom of God. Daniel 7:14, Daniel prophesies and says, "And to him, the Son of Man, was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, this passage in Daniel 7 was quoted by many first century Jews, and they understood that one day in the future, the Son of Man would come, and God would establish through the Son of Man his everlasting kingdom. Now, here's what I want you to notice, though. When the Son of Man came in his first coming, one of the things that he taught about the kingdom was that through the Son of Man, Jesus' first coming, that kingdom that everyone was looking forward to being a part of one day in the future, that kingdom had come into the present and was beginning to be established even now in the midst of his disciples. And that's why when Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, what accompanies it at the end of chapter 4? Great acts of healing and power. So if you go back to Matthew 4 and look at verse 23 again, it says that when he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. And his fame spread throughout all the land so that they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, when Jesus is healing people here, what he's doing is that he has been teaching about the kingdom, but when he goes to heal someone, he's demonstrating the presence of the kingdom. In other words, one day, thank the Lord, we will all experience the fullness of God's kingdom, and in that day, our bodies, which right now in this current time are often riddled with illness and disease and weakness, our bodies will be glorified in that kingdom, and all illness and sickness and disease will be gone. And so when Jesus is preaching that the kingdom is at hand, it's in your midst, it's here, and then he goes and heals someone, what he's saying is, what has happened to this person is what will happen to all of my disciples if they follow me in the coming kingdom of God. And so Jesus preaches that coming kingdom is present in the here and now. Now, we also know, though, that it's not present fully yet, is it? We believe that the kingdom of God is present, as Jesus taught in the parables. It begins small, like a grain of mustard seed, and the kingdom begins to expand, and more people from every tribe, tongue, and nation come into the kingdom, and it grows to eventually until it's the biggest plant in the garden. And so we know that we're in the stage of kingdom growth right now. It's here, but it's not yet here fully. It's already here now to a degree. It's been inaugurated. It's been started. It's been established. But it's not yet been consummated. It's not yet been completed. We still look forward to a day of greater kingdom glories when Christ comes a second time. Now, here's what we need to see then about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches about the kingdom, and then he immediately begins preaching the Sermon on the Mount, which also talks a lot about the kingdom. What we see then is that when Jesus sets this high standard of living, this high standard of righteousness in the kingdom, what he is giving us is a kingdom ethic. Now, none of us can obey the Sermon on the Mount perfectly right now. We need to try to, but we will all fail in some degree or another at various places as we try to apply the Sermon on the Mount to our lives. But one day, friends, we will not fail to uphold all of the righteous standards of the Sermon on the Mount. One day, in God's eternal kingdom, when Christ comes again and sin is destroyed and the curse is done away with, we will no longer struggle to keep the high righteous standard of God given to us in the Sermon on the Mount. We will always, in that day, in the completed kingdom, always we will live by this kingdom ethic given to us in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But what we learn, though, is that if the kingdom of God that's coming in the future completely is already here presently to a degree, then what that means is that the kingdom ethic that we will one day live by perfectly ought to be something that is increasingly becoming part of our life now. In other words, the way we will live in God's completed kingdom by the ethics and standards that he gives us in the sermon is the way we ought to begin to try to live now in the time of the kingdom's small beginnings before that kingdom comes in all of its completeness. I think this is what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 3, rather, verses 2 and 3. John says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." In other words, we are God's children now, and one day, though, we will be perfect. And that's not here yet, he says. What we will be has not yet appeared. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is." Now, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, think about that verse. What that means is this. One day, when Jesus comes a second time, and the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise, and we see Jesus for the very first time. We will be like him. And one of the things that means is when we become like him, we will begin to be able to live out the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount perfectly for the first time in our lives. Are you looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to being able to not struggle with sin ever again when Jesus comes again? Well, in view, though, what John is saying, in view of the fact that one day we will perfectly live by God's righteous standard, that ought to change the way we live now, even before that day comes. So as John continues, he says this, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then he says this in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see that? There's coming a day when we will be perfectly righteous. We'll be like Jesus. We will be able to live out, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, the standards we see here. That day hasn't come yet, but, as John says, if we have that hope that one day that day is coming, that ought to affect the way we live now. We ought to seek to live pure and righteous and holy lives now, because one day we will definitely live a pure and holy and righteous life for all of eternity. Now, to illustrate this, you know, it's basketball time and March Madness, and I'm sure you've been watching some basketball on television like I have. And let's say that Michael, who read our text this morning, he's one of our interns here at Calvary, he's a college student union. Let's say that God has given me the ability to know what's going to happen in the future, all right? Some kind of insight into exactly what's going to happen in the future. And I was able to come to Michael, and I was able to say to him, Michael, I know you don't play basketball right now, do you? No. But in 5 years from now, you're going to play basketball in the NBA. You're going to be guarding LeBron James. And I knew that. Like, it was a fact. It's going to happen. What would Michael do tomorrow? He'd pick up a basketball, hit the gym, and start practicing. Here's the point. Just because we know that we will be perfect one day in the future, that something great is coming to us in the future, doesn't mean we shouldn't do anything about that now. In fact, if we know, if we really believe and know that one day we will live perfectly by God's kingdom ethic and righteous standard as depicted for us in the Sermon on the Mount, that ought to make us today want to start living that way now. And so when Jesus gives us the Sermon on the Mount, he knows we're not going to keep it perfectly until the day of the kingdom and in its completion. But that doesn't keep us from trying to live by it in the here and now, because the kingdom is already present. And that ought to demonstrate itself. The kingdom's presence here and now ought to demonstrate itself in the way that we seek to obey the kingdom ethic given to us in the Sermon on the Mount. So we see, secondly, that the Sermon on the Mount demonstrates a kingdom ethic. But then lastly and thirdly, the Sermon on the Mount, we see, calls for a gospel obedience. And this, I think, is the main theme of the entire sermon. The Sermon on the Mount calls for a gospel obedience. The reason that we're looking at chapter 4, verse 23, through chapter 5, verse 2, before we dive into the sermon in 5:3, is because the context of the passage we're looking at this morning makes it clear that when Jesus gives us this high righteous standard, he's not telling us that it's by keeping this righteous standard that we're saved and made right in God's sight. No, the Sermon on the Mount is given in the context of mercy and of grace. So notice again with me what it says in verse 23 of chapter 4. It says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming what? The gospel. The gospel. What does gospel mean? Gospel means good news. Now, if all we had was the righteous standard of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said, here, live this way, and you can enter my kingdom, that would not be good news, because neither you nor I would be able to earn our way into God's kingdom if it meant that we had to keep this standard perfectly to get in. Instead, what we see is that Jesus, before he gives us the righteous standard, gives us mercy, gives us gospel, gives us good news, gives us grace, tells us in Matthew 4, verse 17, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we know that the rest of the New Testament teaches that it's on the basis of that repentance and faith alone that we are saved. Jesus, in giving us this high standard of righteousness, is not disagreeing with Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, not even keeping, for example, the Sermon on the Mount perfectly. But it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the context here is all of mercy and grace. Before Jesus ever gives us standard and law, he gives us mercy and he gives us grace. He heals people that don't deserve it. He forgives people that don't deserve it. He lets disciples follow him that don't deserve to follow him. This is the grace that we see before we ever see the Sermon on the Mount. But then as we continue to read the Gospel of Matthew, what comes into clear focus is this. The same Jesus who in the Sermon on the Mount gives us a high and righteous standard is the same Jesus who later in this same gospel will get a cross, put it on his back, march up another hill, the hill of Calvary, and let himself be crucified between two sinners, all so that he can make us righteous. In other words, what we see is that the same Jesus that demands righteousness from us is also the same Jesus that provides righteousness for us. And if you don't keep that in mind as we study this righteous standard in the Sermon on the Mount, you will be driven to despair, thinking, I can't do this perfectly. I can't keep these things perfectly. What you need to do at that time is fall back on the grace in which this sermon was given in the first place, the grace ultimately of Jesus on the cross, making you righteous by the sacrifice that he has taken upon himself. Another thing that we need to consider as we consider the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount is that really, all of these perfect standards that Jesus is calling his disciples to live by in the Sermon on the Mount, these are all things that Jesus, first and foremost, has lived by perfectly in our place. So for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, guess what, friends? I'm meek sometimes, but I'm not meek all the time. So where's the hope for me? How am I going to inherit the earth? Well, the hope for me is that Jesus himself came to earth, lived a perfect life, was tempted in all the same ways that I have been tempted, including temptation not to be meek, and instead was perfectly meek so that he could go to a cross and be sacrificed in my place as a perfect sacrifice for my sins. This is why in Matthew 11, verse 29, it says this. Jesus says these words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for listen, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Every standard that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, before we ever began to live by them or ever could begin to live by them, we need to recognize that Jesus is the only human being that's ever lived and whoever will live who has perfectly kept all of these standards. And he's done that so that he can make up for all the times that you haven't kept these standards perfectly. That's the grace and the gospel that we see here. Now here's the key, if you want to think about it this way. As we go through and look at the Sermon on the Mount, there's a key that we need to keep in mind, and that is this. Obedience, even to these commands of Jesus in the sermon, obedience is the fruit, not the root of our salvation. Obedience is the fruit, not the root of our salvation. In other words, as you seek to become more meek, as you seek to endure through persecution, as Jesus talks about here, as you seek not to hate your brother in your heart or lust after someone in your heart, and as you seek to live by the standard of righteousness given to us in the Sermon on the Mount, recognize this, that any growth that you have in those areas simply demonstrate that you have been saved. They do not earn your salvation. Obedience to the Sermon on the Mount is the fruit, not the root of your salvation. It's not what saves you. It's what demonstrates or reveals or shows that you have been saved. That's what obedience does. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "We are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are a Christian, live like this." Who's Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount to? His disciples. His disciples. Matthew 5, 1 tells us that. It says that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he taught them. Jesus is giving the sermon, these high standards, to a people who have already been forgiven by him, to a people who have already repented of their sins and begun to follow him. In other words, they're not going to obey the Sermon on the Mount so that they can be saved. They're going to obey the Sermon on the Mount to display that they, in fact, have been saved. Now, as we conclude, here's what I think the sermon ought to do for us as we study it over the next several weeks. Three things. The Sermon on the Mount should have three effects on us as we study it over the next several weeks. Number one, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, it should call you to examine your salvation. The Sermon on the Mount should call you to examine your salvation. It should call you to examine your salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Jesus said, how will you know that they're my disciples? By the fruit that they bear. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. In other words, as we evaluate our lives by the high standard of the Sermon on the Mount, it ought to be a time where we can contemplate our own salvation and our own lives and the spiritual fruit, or lack thereof, that we see in it, and to examine our salvation in that way. So first of all, the Sermon on the Mount should call us to examine our salvation. Secondly, the Sermon on the Mount should challenge you to produce more fruit. The Sermon on the Mount should challenge you to produce more fruit. You will be challenged by something, if not by a little bit of everything, in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why Jesus gave it. He gave it as a challenge to follow him and to be a disciple, to be a follower and imitator of his life. And so let this be a challenge to you. I want to grow in this area that I'm struggling to hear from the Sermon on the Mount. Let it produce more fruit in you. And then thirdly, the Sermon on the Mount should cause you to trust in Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount should drive you to trust in Jesus. No doubt you will make strides as you seek to live by the principles in the Sermon on the Mount in spiritual growth. You will grow in areas of your life. But there will be other times when you will fail to do something that Jesus preaches about in this sermon. And at that time, what do you need to do? You need to be driven to the cross of Jesus Christ, to Jesus who lived this perfect life for you, obeyed all these commands for you in your place, and died a perfect sinless sacrifice so that he could atone for all of the times that you've broken the commands that he gives in this sermon. So the Sermon on the Mount calls for obedience, but it calls for gospel obedience. Obedience in the context of the good news of God's grace, salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Let it challenge us, and let it drive us to love Jesus more because of the cross.